We're going to keep going in our series, This Pandemic of Ignorance. Still, I don't see the end in sight. If you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, remind us of the verse that that is our topic, and we'll get back over what we've talked about in... I'm going to tell you what we're going to talk about, then I'll talk about it. In the Bema Seat of Christ. So as you're turning your way to 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'll open us in another word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for the opportunity to study your word together. I'm so thankful to get to know you personally. Every time we open this book, read the words, and let them sink in, it's just amazing how your word works effectually in them that believe, and your presence is that much more real, even though we know that you live inside each one of us that believe. I'm thankful, Lord, for that Holy Spirit that seals us to the day of redemption of the body of Christ. I'm so thankful that we have our home guaranteed. And what a joy it is to get to know you better and better every day. It's such a precious relationship, and I'm thankful we can come directly to you and not go through any mediator. May you guide us this morning in this message, guide all the words of the message, that we can learn what you would like to teach us today and continue growing in spiritual maturity. And may it always bring honor and glory to you. In Christ's name, amen. We are reading, or the topic, I suppose I should say, is 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13, really in verse 13. But in verse 12 it says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. This series of the pandemic of ignorance and looking at these verses that contain the word ignorance, the whole goal is to erase that ignorance so we no longer act ignorantly or in unbelief, I suppose, in the cases perhaps of some, but to act in some ignorant way and actually cause more harm than good. The goal is to mature in the faith as we study the word and let God's word work effectually in us, that we may act as mature Christians, adult Christians. And we've brought up the example of the Corinthian church and how God called them babies in Christ, infants, young children, how Paul still said he had to feed them milk and not meat. They're not even ready for solid food yet. They need to get off of the milk portion of understanding, right? The simplicity, the beauty of the gospel, which is great, that Jesus paid for the sins of the world on the cross of Calvary, and anybody that trusts that he did that for them can have eternal life, the Holy Spirit living inside of them, guaranteeing their place unto eternal life. But even that could have been considered more meat than milk that I just shared with you. We even had the last verse before this one in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 discussing how beautiful it is, our blessed hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And to understand why we need not sorrow as others that have no hope, that led to understanding what does it mean to be in Christ. Because God says, when I trust in God, when I trust that Jesus Christ paid for my sins on the cross of Calvary, I am now in Christ. So we learned what that meant, at least to some extent, because we could exhaust several weeks going over just what does it mean to be in Christ, but all those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places and the Holy Spirit sealing us unto the day of redemption, like I mentioned before, the blessed hope we have, Jesus calling us home in the clouds someday and calling us up to the air to be with him forever. All of these things are part of our identity of being in Christ. But knowing all of those things should lead to the next step of God's will, and that's what I talked about last week, which is how to behave. Now that we know what it means to be in Christ, we should act like it. Right? And so we've been going over several passages about that. I want to remind us, 1 Corinthians 15:58, that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Every work, everything that we do for the Lord in Christ, it's not in vain. There is profit there, even if we don't see it. And we may ask ourselves, why me? Or why do I bother? I'm sure that's never crossed our minds, right? But when we have those thoughts, we remind us, oh, it is written, the labor in the Lord is not in vain. When we learn what it is to be in Christ and what he says of us, this is you now, it should cause us to be zealous. Just like it says in Titus 2:14, we should be that peculiar people zealous for good works. So how does one live in godliness? How does one live or walk in the Spirit, as Scripture says? So we looked at Romans 8 to see the dichotomy of the flesh and the Spirit. Takeaways from there, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. But those that walk in the Spirit, there's now no condemnation. We understand I am free in Christ. I can do anything I want. But wisdom, don't forget about this part, wisdom says not everything is profitable. And I can do anything I want, but not all things are profitable. So how does that look? Well, I brought up one of the first points is that when our Lord Jesus was questioned during his earthly ministry, what is the greatest commandment? He said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And the second's like it, right? Bonus material. Love your neighbors yourself. But both of those things, love. What is love? That led us to that question and answer. What is love? Well, God defines what love is. And so we started looking through Romans chapter 12, because I like to be different. Most people will go to 1 Corinthians 13, which I could do that too. But I wanted to bring to light, I think that Romans 12 is a parallel passage of 1 Corinthians 13 that expresses what love is. At its most simple, love is putting someone else first. Love is an action word. We can't just say the words, I love you, and then do something completely hypocritical, because right here in Romans 9, the very first thing it says is love is not hypocritical. Love is without dissimulation. I'm not going to go through all of these again, but it defines what love is. Okay, and last week, we started looking at the judgment of the heart. I asked that question. I used to ask it all the time. I for whatever reason, haven't done that as often, but where is my heart at? Just asking that question as we go through our days helps to keep our walk in line with our talk. Where is my heart at? Am I doing whatever this thing is for a selfish purpose? Am I doing it to please myself and trying to just exclude others? Or am I doing it for the benefit of someone else? Because that's what love would be. Paul, our apostle, mentions the struggle within. You don't have to turn with me here, but in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, this is after he mentions all those things that he goes through, the five times he received the 40 stripes, save one, and all that stuff. But in verse 28, he says, besides all things that are without, so all those things that are physical in nature, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. You see where his heart is. True, sincere love for all saints everywhere, including the ones we'll never meet this side of heaven, because we will one day and rejoice together forever with them. But where is the heart at? Does it include that? You know, we have this wonderful prayer ministry. I love it. And we offer up our prayers every week because everybody needs some help. Okay? And I don't mean that even in a joking way, although we could take it that way. We all need some help. And it's a great joy that we get the privilege of praying for one another and then seeing what God does with it. I love coming back to the promise we have in Ephesians 3 that God can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Right, so even when we pray for these things, because my heart goes out to everyone that suffers from physical infirmity, which I'm pretty sure is 100% of the population. It takes a different form with everyone, but we all suffer from something. And praise God that that happens, that reminds us that this body, this life, isn't all there is. Every time I don't feel well, it just makes me think more of eternal life rather than this one. And it just makes me, you know, sometimes childishly think, I'm done. I don't want to do this anymore. You know? But still, that's not true, right? It pleased God to put us where we are in the body of Christ. We talked about that last week. It pleased God to give us our unique body There is no body like the one you have anywhere else on earth in all of history. Isn't that crazy to think about? Man, that blows my mind. But we have this unique body, this unique spirit inside of us. You are the only you that'll ever be, which is pretty awesome. And God, it pleased God to put us exactly where we are to edify one another. But what am I getting at with all of this? Well, love would make us think of the other saints that are in need. And so we pray for them. That's one of the things God instructs us in Ephesians 6, and we'll get there at some point this morning. I did want to go out there a little bit today, exploring the spiritual realm. I've said it many times that the spiritual realm is real. Even though these physical eyes can't see it, it's very real around us. And we've got to remind ourselves of that if we're going to behave as we should in Christ. Because remember in Acts 19, this is the one I always come to, the sons of Sceva, the ones that tried to exorcise unclean spirits by that Jesus that Paul preaches, right? What pathetic, wimpy words were that? And the demon says, well, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And he beats him up and sends him away naked. And then that whole story got spread abroad, or however it's put there in the Bible. You can imagine how fast that one went out. But still, what the demon says is really important to pay attention to. Jesus, I know, of course, he would know his creator. And yes, God created those two. They fell away and chose that fate for themselves. And Paul, I know. And that's the one that really hits home to me. Every one of us that is trusted in Christ Jesus, and we are sealed with that Holy Spirit under the day of redemption of the body of Christ, that's the purchased possession in Ephesians 1, we got a target on our backs. And Satan is going to send his little minions out there to try to mess with us. Because what God wants is for all to be saved, to know what the truth is, and then to act as we should in that truth. What's Satan going to want? The opposite of that. He doesn't want them to be saved. He doesn't want them in Christ. Those that are in Christ, he doesn't want them to know what that means. And on top of all of that, if we don't know what it means, he doesn't want us to act the way we should. Okay, so we're going to be engaged in this spiritual battle, and if we're going to be engaged in this spiritual battle with the knowledge of who we are in Christ, so we can combat these things with, it is written, just like our Lord did, we ought to know what's going on in the spiritual realm. So that we do get some behind-the-scenes looks at what is going on. If you turn with me first to 1 Kings 22. First Kings chapter 22. I got to start at the beginning to get plenty of context of what's going on here. Ahab is currently king of Israel. Jehoshaphat is currently king of Judah in this chapter. Okay, so at chapter 22, 1 Kings, verse 1, it says they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. Okay, verse 2. It came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel said unto his servants, Know ye that Ramoth and Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria? And he said unto Jehoshaphat, Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat said, Sorry, I always laugh at these things that just seem so comical to me, because there's these 400 guys that are all saying, Yes, go. But then he's like, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of him? You can get an idea of what's going on. It says, like, yeah, this is all a bunch of nonsense. I need to know what's really going on. So verse 8, it says, The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, There is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. For he doth not... See, I can't help but laugh when I think about these things. But because you know this is recorded. This is what he said. Okay, back then. You can easily picture this going on in your head. I hate him. For he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Well, I wonder why. Ahab was one of the evilest kings in all of Israel's history. Anyway, Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, hasten hither, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each on his throne, having put on their robes in the void place in the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chananiah, made him horns of iron and said, thus saith the Lord, with these shalt thou push the Syrians till thou hast consumed them. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand. And the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, behold now, the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. And Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. So he came to the king, and the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. You can imagine how much sarcasm was dripping off of those words when he said it, because verse 16, it says, and the king said unto him, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? Told you so, right? Verse 19, and he said, and this is the whole point. So I know that's kind of a real funny visual of reality, of real history. That's what happened. But this is what's really important to pay attention to concerning what goes on behind the scenes. Okay, verse 19, he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he, the Lord, said, thou shalt persuade him, and prevail also. Now go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. And then Zedekiah slaps him in the face. But isn't that interesting when we get a behind-the-scenes look? And for those of us that have been in the Sunday schools, school lessons, I guess, and have tried to really imagine what that throne room looks like, and then you can imagine all the heavenly hosts gathering around God, right? Both apparently the good and the bad, because in my understanding, those angels are kicked out of heaven during Daniel's 70th week. So they still are allowed somehow to go up there. Take that for what you will. Anyhow, and also from the book of Job, when all the sons of God come before the throne, and Satan's there too. And obviously he shouldn't be in his state. So anyway, food for thought. All of them are gathering around, and note very well what God says. Who shall persuade him? And I emphasize that word every time it was used here, because the Spirit, verse 21, says, I will persuade him. And then God confirms, verse 22, you will persuade him. God never forces anyone to do anything. Isn't that amazing? Can we be influenced by the spiritual realm? Absolutely. It's right here in front of us. And this Spirit says, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets, which makes me think he's not one of the good ones. Because I don't think one of the good ones would lie, since God says, thou shalt not lie. But there's this behind-the-scenes look, and this is what God had determined upon Ahab because of who he was, and God knows his heart. And there's much more we could say about this, but I wanted to emphasize that he said, persuade. And my gathering of all of this is Ahab was amongst those vessels fitted unto destruction, as God describes in Romans 9. So if you'd like to turn with me there. Just so I can make this point. Romans 9 and verse 13. And we know, as you're turning there, God is not a respecter of persons. He wants everybody saved from sin and death and the wrath to come. Unfortunately, people are going to choose sin, death, and the wrath to come. And God knows the heart of all men. So if you're at Romans 9, in verse 13, it says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Right? And we've talked about this before. Why did God hate Esau? Because Esau utterly rejected God. He wanted nothing to do with the amazing promise God gave to his grandfather, Abraham. But the birthright should have passed to him, and he sold it for food. Verse 14, though, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Does he pick and choose like this? God forbid. May it never be. Verse 15, it says, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath not called of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And that's the idea we got to try and wrap our minds around. Every human being in this world is going to make up their own mind one way or the other. Heaven, life, eternal paradise, hell, eternal torment, the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched, all that. Everyone gets to make that choice. God knows the hearts of all men, and he knew Pharaoh was one of them, these vessels fitted unto destruction. Pharaoh was never going to trust in God, even though God just showed his power before him time and time again. And even after all of that, even after his firstborn and all the firstborn of Egypt died, and all the firstborn of Israel was fine, even after all that, he said, what was I doing? I want my slaves back. He still couldn't get it. And so he died in the flood of the river coming back upon him and the Egyptian army. You can imagine, just like we read of the behind the scenes with Ahab, a similar thing going on with Pharaoh. How can I make Pharaoh fall today? And somehow some spirit came along and said, how about this? Part the seas or something like that. Or God just did it himself. I mean, it doesn't have to happen that way. I don't know. I'm not there. But one day, we're going to be right there with him. And there is no behind the scenes. It's in front of our face from here on out. There on out. We're not there yet. But I go through all of this to show that some are not going to trust God. And God puts up with it until a day where he determines that's enough out of you. and puts them where they are willingly going. Hey, that's why I wanted to emphasize over and over and over, who will persuade? Just like with Pharaoh, how can we persuade him to say no and still show the power of God? And do we know most of those 10 plagues that went on there. So God knows the heart of every man, and all of this is just laying the groundwork for the Bema Seat of Christ. I'll connect the dots. Just bear with me. Hey, God knows the heart of every man and the spirit that is within him. If you turn with me now to Luke 9. Luke Luke 9 and verse 51. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, it says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went, and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." And it goes on from there. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Just let that scene sink in again. This is another one of those where you can't help but laugh a little bit, at least inwardly, where they're moving on, going to Jerusalem, but they're going to try to stay at a village of Samaria, but they didn't want him to stay there because he was going to Jerusalem. And if you didn't know before, the Jews and the Samaritans didn't really get along too well. Okay, so if they knew they were going to Jerusalem, they wouldn't be too hospitable with them. And so James and John says, "Can we just bring down fire and make them go away?" And he cites an actual thing that happened. That's back in 1 Kings 1. And I'll just give you the paraphrase. It's 1 Kings 1, chapter 9, if you want to read through that as homework, which I won't grade. Elijah was out there, and was it Ahab? I think it might have been. He sent a captain along with his 50 men out to go fetch Elijah and bring him back. And he goes out there. And they go out there and they say something like, "Are you come peaceably? Or are you a man of God?" Or something like that. He says, "Well, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down and consume you all." And that's exactly what happened. And so he sent another captain and his 50 out, and they asked the same thing. And Elijah does the same thing, and they're all consumed with fire. And then another captain of his 50 comes out and says, "Oh, please don't do that again." So they finally learn by the third time around. But that's what they're citing here. "Oh, they just rejected you. Can we do this?" But he rebukes them, saying, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are of." Right? The Son of Man came to save lives, not destroy them. I don't want to destroy those people, even though they're rejecting Christ at that time. Perhaps their hearts will change later on. Philip preached in the villages of the Samaritans, if you remember that in Acts chapter 8. So who knows if some of them were part that chose to trust in Christ. Isn't that amazing? So just food for thought here, but still, when we think of death and destruction upon our enemies, that's not the right attitude. And that's why I'm coming to this portion, these portions of scriptures. They had the wrong attitude, the wrong mind, even though these two men, James and John, you know, they were zealous for Jesus and that he is the Christ. Which brings me now to this point. Thoughts are going to pervade our minds. Struggles in our heads, or fighting those feelings like, "I'm just not good enough," like I mentioned last week. And sometimes thoughts just pop in your head, and you're like, "Why did I even think of that?" It could be some spiritual influence going on. I don't know, but that's what I think is going on. However, what I want to remind us of now, before we start talking about the Bema Seat of Christ again, is to remind us of the full armor of God. So if we turn to Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Ephesians 6:10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And I was hoping I made a note about what the wiles meant in the Greek, and I did not, so shame on me. I'm pretty sure it means the thoughts. It's like metanoia or something like that. So it's the thoughts of the devil. May put on the full armor of God that she may be able to stand against that. Because we are in the spirit. I'll let God say it. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. That's how that Greek word is translated elsewhere. Okay, that's our true fight, is against the spiritual realm, which we can't see. But as I just showed, it's very real. It's going on beyond our physical perception, but we can sense these things. So that's what we wrestle against. How can we equip ourselves to stand against all these things the devil's going to try to throw at us? It says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Where do you get that? Right here, God's holy word. This is the truth. And I think I've mentioned this before. Your loins girt about, like you're wearing this belt of truth. The belt holds up a lot of weight. It's meant to have a firm foundation. So have your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness. The great exchange takes place in that moment of faith. All right, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that you get God's righteousness the moment you trust Jesus paid for your sins for you. Hey, we are made righteous in his sight. Have that over your heart. The breastplate of breastplate of righteousness. What am I trying to say? I don't anymore. Let it guard your heart. How about that? Okay, you know you're righteous in God's sight. You know it. It is written. That's another one of those things. If you ever think or hear, because some preachers will try to say you've got to do this, that, or whatever to be right with God. It is written, I am righteous with God because I trusted what he did for me. I don't have to earn it. He already did it. I just get it as a free gift. And every time you think about that, like me, wow, that's awesome. Man, I want to serve God. I just want and desire to use this body as a weapon of righteousness, like it says in Romans 6. Now, verse 15 says, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Just be ready every moment, every day, to share the good news of Jesus Christ, that he paid for the sin of the world. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. All of them. Just believe that your God is able. Our God is able. Wrong pronoun again. I believe in the same God, the God of the Bible. But he is able. And take that shield of faith. Faith will protect from all of those things that the devil tries to throw our way. Right? That we stand against these wiles of the devil. Anytime he says, you're not good enough, you're not righteous, you got to do this or that. And I'm going to go into more of the details of that when we talk about the Bema Seat of Christ, if I can get there in the next 15 to 20 minutes. About what that really looks like. But we can, by faith, with what the Word says, having our loins girt about with truth, can confidently say, just like our Lord did, it is written, that's who I am. Believe it. Verse 17 says, take the helmet of salvation. We are saved. Wear that upon your head. I am a saved individual. Never forget that. I am saved from sin, death, and the wrath to come. And it goes on to say, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's not the end of the sentence, though. It says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance with supplication for all saints. That's why I really do love the prayer ministry that we have here. It's entirely biblical. Take that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's how we fight. Every time we say, it is written, or this is what the Bible says, or taking someone alongside, perhaps another believer that's struggling with some passage and you happen to know what that meaning is, help them come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's how we fight against the confusion, because that's Satan's wheelhouse. A state of chaos, a state of confusion. God let us do everything, all things decently and in order. That's who God is. He did it very methodically in order. Can't even get past Genesis chapter 1 to see that. First he created... I'm not going to get into that. But he did it in order so that it all made sense by the end of it. Just leave it that way. But to use the Word of God every day, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So we're not asking God like he's that dispensary, or what's the other term? What?
Not that Walmart in the sky.
Yeah, he's not a Walmart in the sky, or I just think of that machine you put a quarter in and you twist to see what you get. That's not what it is, right? We pray in the Spirit. That's not saying, God, please give me $1 million and I'll use it for you. He doesn't need that, right? He doesn't need that to happen. We don't need that. A verse that constantly goes over in my head, over and over and over again, is the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He can do anything he wants with creation. He doesn't need money. In fact, it actually looks better when we don't have it. And yet still things happen, right? So we don't need certain things, but prayer is emphasized here. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. That back in Luke 9, they were not of the right spirit. Here it's saying, pray in the Spirit, capital S. Let him work through you and make these prayers for others. Okay? Not just for us. I think that's all I wanted to say there. So remember that Spirit lives in your body. That's how I wanted to end this point on this passage. That Spirit lives in your body. 1 Corinthians 2 says you have the mind of Christ. You can come unto the knowledge of the truth, and then you can effectively wield that weapon, the Word of God, in day-to-day life. All right, now let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians 5 and verse 6. Just going out for a joyride today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6 says, therefore we are always confident, or literally translated, always courageous, with courage, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Well, once we know what it is to be in Christ, oh yes, absolutely. I'd much rather be out of this body and with the Lord himself. Wherefore we labor in the Lord, because it's not in vain. But wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So just trying to emphasize who they really are, how they behaved in front of them. But backing up to this, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. Works matter. Not concerning salvation from sin, death, and wrath, that's by faith alone in Christ alone. But the works we do in this body, they do matter. It's our witness to the world. And if we're going to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, like it said in Romans 12, we need to offer this body as a living sacrifice unto him, which is our reasonable service. Again, once we know who we are in Christ, that's the natural next step. Just desiring to serve God, using this body however we may, to bring honor and glory to him, to be that light in the darkness, to show others Christ in us, the hope of glory. We need, ought, got to be careful with my words, we ought to strive to do that every day of our lives. So there's these two great motivators that I've found reading through scriptures. The one listed right here, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Because we're going to go stand face to face with the God of all creation and give an explanation of why I behaved the way I did. That's extremely intimidating and joyful at the same time. I'm not sure how I can describe that when I think about it. Because there's been so many days where I've been frustrated and annoyed with myself, like, why did I waste all that time? I could have been doing anything else that would have been way better and would have pleased God, and this is talking before for about the 12 years before that, I came to have a zeal to know who God was. And then once I discovered all this and realized that, how does the world not know this? Why are they not teaching this in the bulk of churches? Even before I knew how to rightly divide the word of truth, I was thinking, I never knew half this stuff, more than half this stuff, going to church all my life. And so that provoked me to be zealous to whatever I've learned to teach it, like this morning when I was like jumping out of my shoes trying to share what I learned. But there's that motivating factor, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Because in the direct context, it's persuading men about their works, right? Because it says, wherefore we labor, verse 9, whether we be present or absent, because we all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. This is of how I behave. So knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Do the good works. Just like it says in Titus 3 that men ought to be careful to maintain good works. I think it's how it's worded there, Titus 3:8. But then down in verse 14, it says, the love of Christ constraineth us. So that's the other motivational factor. Understanding how much God loved this world to do what he did through Jesus Christ. While we were without strength and sinners, completely at enmity against God, Christ died for us. Because he knew the full potential of who we could be, even though we were completely in the dark, general humanity speaking. We're completely in the dark about it. But then he did that. The gospel, the grace of God, became known to all the world. And now we can know the love of God through Christ Jesus. So both of that, the love factor of God through Christ, should motivate us to be zealous for good works. And understanding that we're going to give an account ought to motivate us to do those good works all the day long, every day. So for conscience' sake, we ought to behave the way God describes. We can make it. I want to remind us then of some behavior that was spoken of in Romans 12. I won't read through all of it. But verses 14 on to the end, where it talks about, bless them that persecute you, bless, curse not, and be of the same mind, and recompense to no man evil for evil, provide all things honest in the sight of men. If it's possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. And verse 19, this is the next point I wanted to make. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And I showed last week, hopefully that was last week, how that's a timeless principle. It goes, it's quoting Proverbs 25. Yes, Proverbs 25, had to find my note there. It says that exact same thing. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So as what your flesh is going to want to do, though, is take vengeance. Every time. I got a lovely example of that yesterday when we decided to go get Chick-fil-A as some fun lunch for the little ones, and we went next door to Starbucks because Mom and Dad needed some extra kick to make it through the day. And when I had Gethsemane with me and Mara, and when Rachel made it through the line and I was outside just waiting for them to come through the line and I was getting them all situated, this lady comes up right next to us, opens her door, and starts cursing like a sailor. This other person that apparently cut her off, I don't know when. Okay, that's what the flesh is going to want to do. But we should not want to take place. Yeah, I had two small children right there, and she's screaming. She's probably younger than I was. And I couldn't keep my mouth shut. I was like, that's just not necessary. You know? And right then, she's like, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to say that in front of your kids. I'm like, well, you did. So now we're going to have to talk about that. But that was pretty much the end of that discussion. But still, that's what the flesh is going to want to do. Even us that are in Christ, you get cut off on the highway. You get cheated in Facebook Marketplace. You get a broken or bad product off of Amazon, for those that do that, or go to a restaurant and get treated poorly. I mean, all these things, personal thing that happened yesterday when our older two were supposed to go to Busch Gardens because they were supposed to have free tickets, all of a sudden to discover, once you make it through the line and all that, oh no, those tickets are gone. Really? So stuff like that, you know, that just happen are going to make the flesh want to let the beast come alive. I don't know how else to say that. But what should we do? Give place to wrath. Let God sort it out. God is going to know the heart of that person much better than any of us are going to. Even like that lady that started cursing up a storm, as much as I want to just slap her mouth shut, not going to do that. Someday, maybe that gentle encounter, which had a little, I guess, oomph behind it, but still, is going to help her to realize that this is not how I ought to behave, and maybe somehow she'll find her way to Christ. I don't know. I didn't share the gospel with her. Kind of wish I would have in retrospect, but who knows how that's going to happen. But still, we should give place unto God, unto wrath. Let him deal with it, because he knows how to best deal with it. Even David, speaking of King Saul, said, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. God's going to take care of that. And he did, right? So let it go. I thought of that. Okay, well, let me talk a little bit about last week, too, chapter 13, about being subject unto the higher powers, because that's, I know, a touchy subject with many. But God ordained all of them to be in place at a certain amount of time. And God knows what he's doing, even if we question it, because I know as kids we question our parents, too. Like, what on earth are you doing? So just like that, being God's children, we ask him, why is this person in leadership with how they're behaving? Okay, I'm not going to say one way or the other, because there's corruption all over the place. But let's just think about this. We just had an election. It's an election year. Our country is set up so that the populace is going to vote for their leaders. Is there voter fraud that goes on during these elections? Yes. Guarantee you. Dead people have been voting for years. Okay? But does that mean we shouldn't vote because there's fraud? No. Because God has it set up in our country that we ought to go and vote. So we do that to have a clean conscience before God. Even though we know there is going to be fraud, we know there's corruption going on, we know that politicians might not do what they say they're going to do. It's just the nature of humanity. Even so, we go to vote to have a clean conscience and let God sort it out. Are there people in position by fraud? Yeah, I'm pretty sure there are. But again, God is going to sort that out, whether it's any side of the political spectrum. Okay? So we vote based on ideals of the Bible. You know, I won't get much more into that. Whoever we think is going to stand for the ideals of the Bible. We could take apart anything in this life, any particular sin, and talk about that. Just let God sort it out. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 3 and see what I can do in 5 minutes. Yeah, I might need another pick-me-up, another cup of coffee. See, I wanted to go much more into detail. I'll give some detail about wood, hay, stubble, precious stones, and all that today, and maybe we'll just pick up with this again next week. I think it's an important one to understand because it does. This is a great motivational factor to behave the way God wants us to behave. It is knowing that we are going to stand before him. And we should not be ignorant of the truth. That's what our belt is made of. If we want a good, firm foundation, if we don't want our pants to fall down, we need to have a good amount of truth there, right? Okay, so we get to, where are we? 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, Paul, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, coming back to verse 13, where it says, the fire shall try every man's work for what sort it is. It's really convenient for me in this particular Bible because chapter 4 and verse 5 is directly across from it, and that's the whole point I wanted to bring. If you look there for now, next week I'll actually read through all of these verses for more detail. But chapter 4, verse 5, he comes to this conclusion, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come," which we know is going to be in the air to call us up there to be with him, "who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest," what? "Counsels of the hearts." Every motivational thought of the heart is what's being judged here. Okay? But then, how does this verse finish? "And then shall every man have praise of God." Because we're going to live with him. Okay? So see how all of this is consistent with Scripture, how that when the Lord come, calls us up to heaven, then we're going to all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of all of our works. Okay? He's going to make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Nothing's hidden. All the light is going to bring everything out, no darkness. Every detail is going to be known. Don't ask me what that's going to look like. I don't know. Because there's going to be millions and perhaps even billions of believers from all history that's going to be with Christ. I don't know how many, what the number is going to be. That's one of those we'll find out when we get there kind of things. But then let's go back to verse 12. It says, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble." What does all that mean? Hey, all of these things are works. That's the context here. Verse 13 defines it. "Every man's work shall be made manifest." And the fire is going to try it. So wood, everything's going to pass through the fire. If it's precious stones, what's going to happen? It's going to be made pure, more beautiful, right? That's what happens when you put precious stones through the fire. What about wood, hay, and stubble? Just gone, made ashes. It's good for nothing, right? So what are these things? If they are works, what are these things? And I got about 2 minutes here that I'll just share. We'll go into more detail next week. It basically, it comes down to this. The wood, hay, and stubble is going to be absolutely the opposite of how love was defined. It's going to be works done in hypocrisy. Say one thing, do another. There's going to be some sort of hidden agenda. Or as another scripture puts it, a cloak of covetousness. It's going to be laziness. There is a job to do. Someone else will do it. That's a prevalent attitude these days, isn't it? But that's another thing, because God said love is not slothful in business. Love is going to get the job done for someone else. It's going to be serving man rather than God, seeking praise of men rather than God. Jesus pointed that out all the time in his earthly ministry. So we should not be doing that. Are there churches that do that? Oh, yes. And, of course, elsewhere. It's going to, another wood, hay, or stubble would be defrauding a brother or sister. So just getting away with something because you know they're in Christ, that ain't good either. It also will look, well, I guess I'm only going to do some wood, hay, and stubble this morning. It also could look like this. Our verse on ignorance says that Paul acted ignorantly in unbelief. Ignorance of sound doctrine and acting in a way contrary to sound doctrine would be this wood, hay, and stubble also. So let me just end with this list. It would be encouraging or demanding water baptism, for instance, especially with church membership. If you want to be a member of this particular building, this social club, you have to get dunked in water at our building. And I'm dumbing it down. But some do say that. And if you get water baptized at this church and decide to go to that one, well, it didn't count. You got to do it again for them. Okay, so any of that is not sound doctrine. That's wood, hay, stubble. That stuff will get burned away. Confession of sins to a human being? Not necessary. God dealt with all the sin at the cross. It's already done. We don't need to confess to a human being. We ought to have godly sorrow and repent of that evil stuff and do what's right. Right? In other words, to put off those works of the old man, put on the new, get rid of this wood, hay, stubble, and get the precious stones. How about the one I grew up with, teaching to pray the Lord's Prayer every day as a requirement and then twice on Sundays? I can't imagine that was the only church that said that. But that's Matthew 6, 9 to 13, which is not for us today. And Jesus never said, repeat these words every day and twice on Sundays. He said, pray in this manner. Hey, and if you don't do it, that's just putting the fear in the heart, like, oh, if I don't do it, God's just going to get me, if we don't know any better. Teaching another Jesus, any other Jesus, because there's plenty of cults out there that do that, or just at least saying he is not one with God the Father, like Jesus himself said over and over again. Or it could take inserting billions of years or man's so-called science into Scripture. It's science falsely so-called, as it says in Scripture. Or how any twisting of Scripture to get it to say whatever a man wants it to say for the praise of men, for filthy lucre's sake. People twist to do that, especially concerning the tithe, encouraging or demanding the tithe. I'll name drop this one because I wish I never saw this. This image is in my head. It's just burned there. When Kenneth Copeland was having the biggest smile on his face during COVID, I'm sure you could YouTube this also, and he's smiling and he's talking about whatever, I can't even remember, but then all of a sudden he gets super serious and super angry, and he says, "You get that tithe to that church!" Like, he actually yells at the camera and points at it. And like, when I saw that, what? And I don't even know why I was watching that anymore, but I remember seeing that. But the tithe, again, if you know what the Word of God says, that was meant for the Levitical priesthood. It's not meant for today. God loves a cheerful giver. Which leads me to another point. Wood, hay, or stubble is any guilt-driven giving. Doesn't even have to be to the church, but just guilting someone into giving, because God loves a cheerful giver. So all of these things are that I just briefly listed, we'll go over some more perhaps next week. That's just, the heart is in the wrong place. The wrong attitude, and that produces, remember what Jesus said, is out of the heart, that's what defiles a man. So when someone acts out of those things, which are in the wrong attitude, those works will be burned away. So hopefully all of that makes sense. We'll have the much better news next week. But we already have the best news ever if we've ever trusted that Jesus Christ died for us on the cross of Calvary for our sins. Sometimes you just gotta get in my head for a moment to know what I'm trying to say. With that, we're already over time-ish. I know I don't have a time limit, but I try to end about the same time every day. So let's close in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, thank you again for your holy word. Thank you for giving us just enough of a glimpse of what's going on in the spiritual realm that we can understand the spiritual battle that we are in every day. I thank you, God, that you give us your armor and your sword, that we can stand in the evil day and having done all to stand. There's no weakness anywhere in that, because as you say to us, to stand strong in your power, in your might, and no one is greater than you. I'm so thankful with that promise that if you be for us, no one can be against us. Nothing can separate us from you, from the love that you give us through Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful for all these promises and identifiers of what it means to be your children. May we all stand strong in this present world, representing you as your ambassadors, using your word as the weapon to dismantle the spiritual wickedness, all those things that are trying to produce chaos and lies. May we stand firm upon the truth as a beacon of light to the world of darkness, that they may see who you are, trust you, be saved, and come to know the truth as well. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.